I wasn't too sure when Robert said if you just felt like getting up and walking around that you could do that, as to whether he meant when I began to preach. I remember once a man did walk out while I was preaching. He was sitting in the front row. I was preaching about sin, and I think he thought I meant him in particular, apart from us all in general. He stood up and was very angry and shook his fist at me and stomped out. And several notable sleepers woke up at that moment. It was quite a moment. Well, I come to the third of the series. First, we spoke about the holiness of God. Then last week, the sovereignty of God. And then last week, the holiness of God. And now we come tonight to a grand theme, the righteousness of God. You'll recall, won't you, that in the New Testament, both the word for righteousness and the word for justified are the same Greek word. And so whichever way you translate it will go either way. Bear that in mind as you're reading the New Testament translations. Justified and righteous are the same Greek word. And I take it means to be declared to be in the right, or that which is approved or accepted by God. Say that again, shall I? Declared to be in the right, or that which is approved and accepted by God. And so the first point I want to make is, you have a problem immediately on your hands. How can a man be right with God? How can he be right with God when he is evil? Now, will you go with me to Luke 11? Luke 11:13. You will remember it is in that parable where Jesus says, If any man's son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? You recall that one? You remember that the parable? If any man, what father among you, verse 11, what father among you, if his son ask for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Doesn't say anything about bread at all. And then he goes on in 13 to say, if you then, who are evil, etc., etc., etc. It's simply taken for granted that all men are evil men. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, etc., etc., etc. It's simply taken for granted that it is that way. Will you go with me to Romans 3:9? I don't have to take you through a long excursion, I'm sure, to try and establish the fact that you're a sinful person. But here is a very clear statement in the Bible. Romans 3:9, you'll remember it comes at the end of the argument that Paul is using to demonstrate that those who've had a special revelation from God and turned their back on it are sinful, and those who've had the general revelation of God and turned their back on it are still sinful people. He is proving both the Jews who had the special revelation from God and had turned their back on it were sinful, and the Gentiles who had received a general revelation of God in the creation around them had turned their backs on it. And this is where he comes to the conclusion. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. This is the situation that we find ourselves in, that man is opposed to God, he is rebellious to the idea that his life ought to be run by the living God, he does not wish God to be God over him. And you'll remember I said last week, this is of course an absolutely unjustified position, because we do not deny that God is there. We simply do not want God to be God with regard to us. In Ephesians 2:3, if you'll go over a little further, you will discover that the apostle says that we are led by the devil. I know they're hard words that come upon our ears, but have you not thought how kind it is for God to have been so straightforward and honest with us? He doesn't leave us in the dark. He's come right out in the open and told us exactly where we are. In Ephesians 2, you he made alive when you were dead, through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. you followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Amongst these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see the way Paul sums this up. He says, when we were dead because of our sins, God brought us to life. Speaking to the Christians here, what were we like? He says, we followed the course of this world. He said, we weren't any different from everybody else. We followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're not left in any doubt about who he is. That's who we did. We followed him around. Amongst these, we all once lived. Not saying that we were any different from it. We were all like this. We lived in the passions of our flesh. That is, we did whatever we liked. We followed the desires of body and mind. And we were slaves to sin. Now, it's very interesting, you see. You see the way Satan exercises his slavery over us. He causes us to do whatever our bodies and minds want to do. So you have the illusion of being free. You say, I'm not the slave to anybody. I do whatever I like. I say, that's the very essence of the slavery. Stop doing what you like and start doing what you ought. And you'll see whether you're a slave or not. The question is not do I do what I want to do, but can I do what I ought to do? There's the rub. And that is where the whole illusion of free will comes in. It's an illusion. Don't hear me incorrectly. I've got real will. I make up my mind to do what I want to do. Any given moment, you call upon Judas. There he is, selling Jesus 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because the downright robber. That's what the Bible says. Sell his grandmother for twice the money he would have. He was that sort of a person. And if you'd said to him, do you feel an inner compulsion holding you into the plan of God and you'd like to get out? He'd have said, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm in it for the cash. That's what he was. He was that sort of a person. You see? He did exactly what he wanted to do. The question is not do you do what you want to do. Can you do what you ought to do? And the Bible says that's the terrible nature about the slavery of sin. And if you think you're not a slave to sin, stop it. Just run an experiment with yourself. See how long you can go for. I'm a great believer in those sort of experiments. Indeed, it was in my own judgment. One of the things which pushed me further and further into becoming a Christian. I went away on a weekend, like a Fair Mile weekend, with some Christian people. I got persuaded by the boy who sat next to me and pushed by my mother who got a wind of it. And I never listened to sermons. It was part of my way of life. You'd be surprised what you don't hear if you don't listen to sermons. And I never listened to any sermons. I used to sit at church in the choir and there was a brick wall up the side and it was a great exercise in the eye muscles to see if you could count the number of bricks from the floor to the ceiling while the sermon went on. I never listened to a single word. And, of course, when I went away on the house party, I was used to not listening to sermons. So well practiced was I that I didn't listen to any on that weekend either. And when we got to the end of the weekend, my friend, who was desperately hoping I'd become a Christian, said to me, you're going to make a decision. Well, if I'd known what he was talking about, I'd have gladly made a decision. I would at that stage have decided against becoming a Christian. I didn't even know what the issue was. So I fumbled around and I said, well, that decision is too difficult to make. I think I oughtn't to make any decision right now. I didn't really know what he was talking about. But I had the distinct impression that I'd spent a weekend with very good people. And I went home and decided I'd be good. Because if they could do it, I could do it. And I put myself with all the rigors I could bring to living a good life. And of course you know the end to that. It drives you to the only way you can be acceptable to God. Because you can't do it. Evil, led by the devil, that's the problem. How can a man be right with God when you consider that God is absolutely holy? You needn't look the verse up, just make a note of it, but I'll read it to you from last week, from Habakkuk chapter 1. Thou art of more pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon wrong. How is it possible that a man could be reconciled to God, he being evil, and God being holy? It looks like an absolutely insolvable problem. It's like the immovable object and the irresistible force. On one hand, we are evil, we are sinful, we are led around by the devil. On the other hand, God is absolutely holy. He never does anything wrong, he never says anything wrong, he never thinks anything wrong, he never has in the past, he never does in the present, and he never will in the future. How is it possible that they can be reconciled together? Certainly, God will have to intervene, but the burning problem is, how can God be right and make me right with himself without minimizing the hopelessness of my situation? How is it possible that God can say that I am right before him when I am wrong before him? And if he does say that I'm right before him when I'm obviously wrong before him, how can God be acting rightly? You see the problem? You see the problem? How can God be righteous and say that I am righteous when I am unrighteous? And herein is the problem. God justifies the ungodly. The gospel presents to us a paradox. God accepts us, but we are unacceptable. I do not want to minimize this, for I do not want you to feel, on one hand, that God sort of somehow fiddles the law and pretends that sin is not sin. I do not want you to feel that somehow God fiddles around with holiness and pretends that it doesn't matter. Let me show you, first of all, that God accepts us. First point I've made tonight so far is, how can a man be right with God when he is evil and led by the devil when God is absolutely holy? The second point I've made is that God justifies the ungodly. God accepts us. Please go with me to Romans chapter 4. This is the grand theme, is it not, of the Epistle to the Romans. How we need to meditate in this book and really master it. No wonder Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for so long on it. Marvelous part of the Bible. Look at chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans. What shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. Especially verse 5 I want to draw your attention to. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You see what Paul is saying? Abraham trusted God who justifies the ungodly. That is the right way for God to be described. He is one who accepts us. He justifies the ungodly, or if I can put it another way, he approves the ungodly. That's the same idea. He justifies them. He says they are in the right with him. He approves of them. Now, was Abraham not an ungodly man? He was. Is he not a sinful man? He was. Not sinful like you and I? He was. Could not say of him, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to children. You could say it about him. Be true to say of him that he was a sinful man? He was. And that's the lovely part about the Bible. Even with its greatest heroes, it never hides them. You're shown them, warts and all. They're ordinary people like you and I who've been touched by God. Now, he makes the point here that God justifies the ungodly. But if you'll keep your finger in the place there, because we're coming back, and, or if you don't wish to go with me, let me read it to you. A verse from Exodus 23. There is a very clear statement here that we are unacceptable to God if we are sinful. Exodus 26, 6. I'm sorry, 23, 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his suit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not slay the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You see the way the Bible will not relieve the problem. All it does is heighten the problem for us. God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly will not be acquitted before God. He will not declare the wicked right, but he approves the ungodly. See the paradox? How then can it be solved? Paul says God accepts us when we are sinful. God declares us to be in the right when we are not in the right. How is this possible? And the answer, of course, is in the gospel. It is in the gospel that God is seen to be acting rightly. Now, there are only two possible ways that a man could be right with God. And if you will go with me to Romans chapter 10, Paul sets them both out side by side. How is it possible? Two ways only. There's the do-it-yourself way or the by-gift way. That's the two ways, the do-it-yourself or the by-gift way. Brethren, he says, speaking about his own countrymen, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, there's one way, the righteousness that comes from God, they go about, they seek to establish their own. They do not submit to God's righteousness. See the two ways? The do-it-yourself way or the by God's way as a gift. See that there? I bear them witness, verse 2, they have a zeal for God, it's not enlightened, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, God's own righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they will not submit to God. For Christ is the end of the law, and we'll come back to this again later. I want to explain it later because it's an absolutely crucial verse. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Now you see the two statuses of approval, which he says are possible. There is the do-it-yourself basis by law, or the making yourself acceptable to God. That is a terribly hard way, that way, because you have to be perfect. And if there are any of you here tonight in that category, be well assured you'll be acceptable to God. You remember when the man, the lawyer, says to Jesus, which of the commandments is the greatest? And as quick as a flash, that's a very tricky question, that one. Now look, for those of you who've actually done any debating, do you not feel the answer of Jesus absolutely superb and so utterly disarming? The lawyer says to him, which of the commandments is the greatest? And as quick as a flash he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, love your neighbour as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than those two. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And this bright-eyed, starry-eyed one falls back and he says, thou hast said well. I reckon that is the understatement of the century. Thou hast spoken well. Jesus says to him, this do, and thou shalt live. That's all you've got to do. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself, and you'll rocket straight into heaven. You'll be acceptable to God. That is the do-it-yourself method. They will not accept God's righteousness. They go about seeking to establish their own. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, speaking on the mountain, in the Sermon on the Mount, I know there is controversy over this verse, but nonetheless I give it to you for your thinking. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you can have in mind how that must have struck terror into the heart of any man. For who were more meticulous keepers of the law than the Pharisees? See, then we tend to think of them as religious humbugs. They weren't religious humbugs. They were straight men who tried to keep the law because they believed that was the way to get right with God, and they were on the level about it. So when that man says, who stood right down in the front and said, I thank you, O God, that I am not like other men, he was telling the truth. He wasn't like other men. He did fast twice in the week. He did give tithes of all that he possessed. You could truly say that he was a clean, upright, straight liver. And I cannot help but feel that terror must have been struck into every man's heart who took to heart what Jesus said. He said, I tell you, unless your law-keeping exceed the law-keeping, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom. I know there are people who think this means other things than that, and you might like to ponder it as to whether that is so or not. Look at verse 48 while we're there at the same chapter. Now I draw your attention to that. You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is the great trouble about going around trying to establish your own righteousness? Why? The great problem is, you can't do it. And any man who gets out the Ten Commandments and starts to set himself to keep it will be driven in the end to distraction by his inability to love God with his heart, mind, soul and strength, and his inability to love his neighbour as himself. And this is precisely what Paul tells us in Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now hear me and hear me well. I'm not suggesting that you are worse than I am. And if we took a count around tonight of the number of things that you've done in life that are wrong, odds on are I will be in front of you, by virtue of the fact that I've lived for 20 or 30 years longer than some of you. I mean, if we've kept a careful record of everything that I've done is wrong and everything that you've done is wrong, we will find there will be some discrepancies. We won't all have done all the same things. We won't all have done them all as often as each other. But there will not be any of us who are not guilty of breaking the law. See, supposing I'm breaking into a house somewhere and I'm climbing out through the back window with all the silver, and it's just my luck, wouldn't you know it, to climb into the hands of the local constabulary. He's just waiting there when I meet him at the bottom. There I'm caught, you know, red-handed. The bag is there, the silver is in it, and I'm in the house and I've got no right to be in there. So comes the day, and I'm on trial, and the evidence is being read, and they say, how do you plead? I say, not guilty. They say, what's up? What? I say, I haven't murdered anybody. He said, the charge is not murder, the charge is breaking and entering. You guilty of breaking the law? I said, no. No, I haven't done those terrible things. I haven't murdered a single soul. Now you see, that is the way we go on in life. We pretend that we are not guilty of breaking the law. But God is a God who will judge by perfection. How can God have any other standard than perfection? How is it possible? You've immediately done the un-God thing, if I can put it like that. Can't be that way. He'll administer justice by the law. He will not say the wicked are ungodly. Now we mustn't pretend we haven't broken the law. And you of course know that the record is appalling against you. It mightn't be so bad if you look at the man next door. People are always saying to me, I know plenty of people worse than I am. You have to be terribly bad if you can't comb the earth and find somebody worse than you. I mean, you might hit rock bottom. If you say, I'm better than the man next door, it all depends what he's like. And that depends how your comparison goes. Don't look at the man next door. Look at God. He's the standard of perfection. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that is, of course, the inability by the do-it-yourself method
Now look, search your heart deep tonight. Ask yourself this simple question. If suddenly tonight is the night that you stand before God, it's judgment day for you, and he says, did you keep the law perfectly? That's the standard. How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? You needn't wait till that day. You know the answer right now. Like me, you are guilty. I'm not guilty of having broken every single law in the book. You might be. But you are guilty of law breaking. That is our status before God. And rightly the law comes upon us, as I spoke about last week. No, 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 that cannot be the method. You cannot make yourself good enough for God. You see, there will be standards. We have not all done exactly the same thing, but we all level out at the fact of guilt, if not on the extent of guilt. See the point I'm making there? The fact of guilt is the universal thing. You might be, how shall I put it? You might find yourself in one of those old-style wars where they fought in trenches. You, of course, will have to have read that or seen it on the telly, where John Wayne is, of course, always winning. Now, in one of those old ones, we're just supposing we're in a split trench. You've got a single firing rifle and I've got a submachine gun, and an enemy charge comes up over the hill and we blast off at maximum potential. You go bang, bang, bang. That's the best you can do. I go brrrr. If we both get captured, they don't say to us, which of you fired the most shots? We'll both get treated like enemies. That's what we are. You see, it's the fact of whose side are you on. It's the fact of guilt, not the extent of guilt. From the point of view of the fact of guilt, we are all guilty men, guilty women, of having broken the law of God. No, no, we'll never make it by that status of approval. You cannot make yourself right with God. You cannot undo the past any more than you can unscramble the egg. It's there. It's there. It's there for God to see. It may be there for us all to see one day, but it's there. Is there any other status of approval? Well, then Paul hints at it there in that fourth of Romans, and he makes it perfectly clear in a statement like Philippians 3:9. No, God will have to give us his righteousness. It cannot come to us by being earned. Is it possible? Is it possible that it can come to us by way of a gift? And thanks be, God says to us that it can come by way of a gift to all who believe. Now look at Philippians 3:9. Paul says, his longing is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes out from God, God's very own righteousness, which depends on faith. Those of you who are taking notes might just like to make the note, you will remember in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, don't worry about seeking after worldly possessions, after all those things do the Gentiles seek, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is God's own righteousness, and it will be given to those who believe by way of a gift. Please will you go with me to Romans 5. I'm sorry if this is ponderous. There's nothing more important that I know to say to you, and stick with me, will you, till we get to the end of the exercise. In Romans 5, 17 and 18, I am making the point. The two possible ways of being approved of God. How does God justify the ungodly? Well, if it was possible for us to be perfect, we'd be justified. What is the other method? Is the method of gift to be received by faith. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness That is how the status comes. Two statuses of approval, by the law, the do-it-yourself method, which can't work, or the by faith from God as a gift method, the gift of righteousness. And it is only in the gospel that this will ever be able to be seen and understood. And if you go back two pages to Romans 1, you will find that that is precisely what Paul says. Romans 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It is in the gospel that I see God acting rightly when he says I'm right when I'm wrong. Now, how does he do this? First of all, he removes the curse of the law. He removes the curse of the law in the sin-bearing of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the punishment on behalf of the man who puts his trust in him. Now, where shall I point you to? For this, Romans 5 again, 18. This is the first way in which it can be done. It is in the gospel, it is in the life and the death of Jesus that we see God acting rightly when he declares us to be in the right when we're in the wrong. See it there in 5:18. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, 18, then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. I take it is not the obedience, but the content of the obedience which causes us to be right with God. That is, what does Jesus do? He follows obediently unto death, even the death on the cross. He takes the punishment which my sin deserves. He removes the curse of the law. In Matthew 20 and 28, you'll remember it's that famous verse where Jesus says, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You'll find it also, where is it, in Mark 10, is it not? The Son of Man has not come to be served or to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the first thing, that Jesus Christ has removed the curse of the law on behalf of those who believe, having taken the full punishment which their sins deserve. Now, I do not know any place where this is more clearly put than in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that was read to us as the lesson for tonight. But now, it is one of those great momentous occasions, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, not by law keeping, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The Greek construction bears that possibility, and I submit it to you that it makes much better sense than through faith in faith. You've got too many believings. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus to all who believe, because there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified or made righteous by his grace as a gift. And he uses three superb metaphors to back it up. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the expiation or propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. What are the three metaphors? They've got to do with the removal of the curse. The first one is the law court metaphor. Just imagine, there I am in the law court, in the dock. It is the day of judgment. They are reading out the John Chapman record, the record of John Chapman's sins. And as they go through, there'll be many of them which I've long since forgotten about. There'll be others of them which have been seared into my conscience. But as the list is being read, I will say, I remember it. I remember it. That is me, through and through. They say, how do you plead? And I'm just drawn in a breath to say, guilty, when they say, discharge this case, that man is acquitted. That is what Paul says. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the God, they are justified by His grace as a gift. A man will be acquitted before the bar of God. That's the first thing. He just says it will happen. Acquitted. How? How? By the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as the propitiation for our sins. The second idea is taken from sacrifice. Whether Paul has in mind the Jewish sacrifices or the pagan animal sacrifices is irrelevant, it seems to me. What took place in the ancient world in sacrifices? An animal was slain on your behalf. As you watched the thing taking place, you said, what is happening here is what ought to be happening to me. My guilt is transferred to another. And Paul takes up the metaphor and says, that is what happened to the man who believes. His sins were laid on the spotless Son of God. Jesus Christ took the punishment for the man who believes, so that he may be justified, so that I may be just as if I had never sinned in the eyes of God. He bears the curse of the law. Jesus himself. Now he is the only one who is able to do it. He is the only one who doesn't have sins of his own to bear. So, on my behalf, he took the sins, the punishment for my sins. To every man who has faith in Jesus Christ, it is as if it is, he has been given a document. And he opens up the document and it has on it, the bearer has paid the punishment for all his sins. And so where'd you get that document from? They've given to me by Jesus. He removes the curse of the law. Now you may well ask, is it not astounding? I remember years ago in the University of New England expounding this doctrine to a group of undergraduates there. I remember Ian Hall Lacey stood up and he said to me, are you actually saying that God will forget about my past? I said, that is precisely what I am saying. The tears welled up in his eyes and he said to me, that's nearly too good to be true. And it is too good to be true. And as it were the apostle hears us saying, are you really on the level? Is it true? He backs it up with his third one and he says it is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He redeems us. Just imagine in the ancient world, you have come into terrible debt. You may not find that very difficult to imagine. You may in the modern world have come into terrible debt. Supposing you're in the ancient world, you've come into terrible debt. There's no way out of it. You, the last recourse, you sell yourself, you sell your wife, you sell your children into slavery. You've got a brother. He is as poor as a church mouse. He gets a job and he works night and day. He deprives his family. And he saves his money. And on an unbelievable day of good fortune to you, he buys you and sets you free. Paul says, the death of Jesus was the buying of the man who puts his faith in him out of slavery. See the three of them there? He is justified or acquitted before the bar of God because of the redemption, the being set free, through the propitiation or the expiation by his blood. The death of Jesus removes the curse of the law, for Jesus takes that curse on behalf of the man or the woman who puts their trust in him. That's the first part of the way in which God acts rightly. The law is upheld. He never says the law doesn't matter. His righteousness is upheld and you can be acquitted. It's like as if I were to find myself in the dock, in a court, And to my great delight, the magistrate is my uncle. The evidence is being read. I don't worry about it. I feel confident that I have a friend in court. What a great thing that is. The law is going on. Its machinery is grinding on. And the evidence is taken. And he says, how do you plead? Well, I say, under the circumstances, I guess, guilty. Uncle Fred. I want him to recognise me. I need a friend in court. He says, maximum penalty, £500. Next. I'm a bit taken by surprise. If you could see the state of my bank balance, you'd realise what a surprise it would be. What is, of course, obviously what happens. He upholds the law by sentencing. And he demonstrates his love to me by paying the penalty. Now, this is what God has done for the man who believes in Jesus. He never says your sins are small. Indeed, he says the exact opposite. Look at the great extent to which was necessary for the price to be paid, for the curse of the sins to be dealt with on my behalf, nothing less than the death of his own son, Jesus Christ. No, never allowed to take a weak view on that. How is it? God justifies it by way of a gift. That is the first part. And the second part is that God gives us his own righteousness. And I really think as I meditate in this, this is the most beautiful part of anything in the Christian life. It is, as it were, supposing they ran, and we had a movie of my life called the John Chapman movie. And then, you know, everything which I've ever done or said or thought about is there on the John Chapman movie. Where you say, no, that'll never pass the censor, that one. So we'll scrape off the bits which are all hopeless. So you scrape away. And you scrape away, you say, oh, yeah, we might let that bit go through. Well, that's a bit. Then we scrape on and on. That'd be the dullest movie you could ever look at. Half the time, you'd be looking at a snowstorm. There'd be a tiny little flicker, and then suddenly, all blank, where we scraped it all off. You say, is it like that? Is it that I will stand in the presence of God like a man whose sinful past has been blotted out? Will there be nothing else? Paul says, no, no, it will not be like that. When they start to run the movie, its title will say, The Life History of John Chapman. And as it begins to roll on, you will say, wait on, that isn't John Chapman. That is somebody else I've read about. It is not really John Chapman at all. It is another. Will you go with me to 2 Peter 1:1? It's on page 219. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Whose righteousness do they have? God's righteousness. Given to them as a gift. He gives them his own righteousness. Go with me to Romans 10. We're heading up towards the end. Those of you who think this is a very long and wearying exercise, the end is in sight. In Romans 10, you remember the two statuses of approval. They reject God's way. They try to establish their own righteousness. They will not submit to God's righteousness. Seeking to establish their own, I'm at verse 3, they will not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the, not the abolisher of the law, but he is the full keeper of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. And I tell you why I translate it that way. It is the same Greek word which is used by Jesus on the cross when he says, it is accomplished. Tetelestai. It is accomplished. All is fulfilled. He is the fulfiller of the law. He doesn't abolish it. He keeps it fully. And it is by way of a gift to those who put their faith in him. And the movie you see coming on the screen turns out to be the life of Jesus. You say, what a wonderful life John Chapman has lived. How absolutely marvellous. Why, there's not a single thing wrong. He's always kept the law. And God looks on him and says, that is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. No, all the blanks are covered by the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And to the man who puts his faith in him, it comes by way of a gift. And the two aspects are there. Negatively, the curse of the law is removed. Positively, God gives us his own righteousness. And it is all done through the ministry of Jesus, as we saw in chapter 3. It is through the faithfulness of Jesus to all who believe. Let me say tonight, if you are a believer, the only status approval you have before God is on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. You owe everything to him. It is his removal of the curse of the law and of his giving to you of his own righteousness. And it is to be received by faith. Let me finish on this note. What is faith? Faith in the Bible is always directed to Jesus Christ as Lord. It is not the act of believing, but in whom you believe. You see, if I were to suddenly drop dead and then plunge into the presence of God and he says to me, John, is there any reason why I ought to let you into my heaven? I can answer now in two ways. I can start talking about myself, or I can start talking about Jesus Christ. And wherever I do my talking, it will show exactly where my confidence is pinned. Do I talk about myself and my achievements and my effort and my energy and what I've tried to do? Or do I talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? It will show you where your trust is pinned.